Theological Liberalism and Biblical Christianity by Robert C. Newman. This is a sketch of the major differences between theological liberalism and evangelical or orthodox Christianity. Two major topics are considered: the Bible, its authority or inerrancy, its authorship and its miracles, and the person and work of Christ, his deity and humanity, his sinlessness, his death as a payment for sin, his resurrection, and his return. The influence of liberalism has been very considerable in the United States and Western Europe in the 20th century. Individually, my own experience at Duke University in the early 1960s was significant in my life. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in Arlington, Virginia. I went to Duke to major in physics, but at that time they had a requirement of taking two semesters of religion at Duke. The religion taught courses taught there, the ones I took were Old Testament history and New Testament history, were hardly evangelical and raised lots of questions in my mind that I did not know the answer to. I did not abandon the Christian faith, but certainly was shaken in certain ways, and was helped a great deal by coming across the writings of C.S. Lewis within a year or so of that event. I do know of others, both there and elsewhere, who have turned away from Christianity as a result of their encounter with similar sorts of courses at the colleges they went to. And in fact, a very common thing that many evangelical churches find is that kids, when they grow up, very frequently leave the church and don't come back. Some of those are for rather different reasons than this, and a lot of them have to do with the fact that when you go away to college or whatever, you're on your own for the first time, and you make your own decisions about how big a part Christianity is going to have in your life. But some of them certainly are intellectual, and the climate of religion in most of your colleges in this country are pretty antithetical to Orthodox Christianity. Collectively, Europe has been afflicted by theological liberalism since probably the late 1700s, but the strong effects come on in the mid-1800s and into the 20th century. And the upshot is that very, very few people go to church in Europe, and even many of those who do hold to a rather liberalized form of Christianity. The situation started later in the United States, and although there were heresy trials for some professors here and there in the late 1800s, 1890 or something of that sort, the shift in the mainline denominations did not occur until perhaps the first third of the 20th century. But the upshot is that most of your mainline denominations in the United States have been taken over by theological liberalism. Not to say that there are not struggles going on of one sort or another, as we can see in the Episcopal Church today, and not to say that there haven't been some victories, as we can see in the return of the Missouri Synod Lutherans and the Southern Baptists to a more orthodox Christianity. So liberalism has had a big influence on Christianity in individuals' lives and collectively in Europe and the United States. What are the major differences between theological liberalism and biblical Christianity? I would suggest that two main areas are their view of the Bible and their view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So those are the areas we're going to have a look at here in our talk today. The Bible, is it God's Word? Well, there are certainly liberals who would say it's God's Word, and yet mean something rather different than Orthodox Christians would mean. It's authority, Bible's authority and inerrancy. Liberals reject full biblical authority, and we'll note for you the problem passages. And if you take a course in biblical studies at a secular or mainline denominational college, you will certainly get a great deal of this sort of thing, together with various theories of what they do think the Bible is all about, or what parts of it we can accept. And so liberals reject full biblical authority, noting the problem passages. Evangelicals counter by noting the biblical claims. The Bible claims to be God's Word. The Bible claims that all Scripture is God-spoken, God-breathed, etc., and that every word of God is pure. the situation with this conflicting view on the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is actually parallel to two other situations in regard to Christianity, and that is the sinlessness of Christ and the goodness of God. In both of them, opponents basically point at things that Jesus did and say, that's not sinless, such as cursing the fig tree or cleansing the temple or such, and Christians respond, well, basically your problem is that your standards of goodness are different than those of God, and that the Bible explicitly teaches the sinlessness of Christ. And we have the same thing with the more general goodness of God. How could a good God allow people to go to hell, etc.? Why did God have the Israelites kill the Canaanites, etc.? Various problem passages, problem events, if you like, and the response of Christians that God is just after all, and the Bible does claim the goodness of God, and we're going to trust God's revelation on this over against quibbling of one sort or another. Well, we cannot prove all objections are mistaken. For one thing, we have heard all objections, and two, many of them involve claims that we can't directly test. We don't have time machines, and we can't get inside God's head, if you like. These things, the authority of Scripture, its inerrancy, the sinlessness of Christ, the goodness of God, are revealed doctrines. They're doctrines which God has given us by special revelation. If we take a science fiction analogy, these are the transmission from the greatest extraterrestrial in the universe, the creator of the universe, if you like. They're revealed doctrines. But we do have good evidence that the Bible is God's revelation. And I'm not going to be looking at that in this particular talk, but if you're watching this talk on our IBRI website, a substantial number of the other PowerPoint talks on our website are, in fact, evidence that the Bible is God's revelation, evidence from pre-knowledge of science, evidence from fulfilled prophecy, evidence from transformed lives, evidence from the phenomena surrounding Jesus and his ministry and for his fulfillment of messianic prophecies, etc. So we can't prove all objections are mistaken, but we do have good evidence that the Bible is God's revelation. What about the authorship of the Bible? Liberals typically reject the traditional authorship of many of the biblical books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Traditional view in Christian circles has been that Moses is the author of these books, and the same in Jewish circles as well, though a number of Orthodox Christians have claimed that there's some evidence that Genesis may predate Moses. But the typical view in liberal circles is what is commonly known as the JEDP theory, promoted by Julius Fellhausen, that in fact the Pentateuch is made up of four different documents, the J document, the E document, the D document, the P document, and that these were woven together by a number of editors, and the final product was perhaps not put together until sometime after 500 B.C., if you like. Well, we have a PowerPoint talk on our website, Did Moses Write the Pentateuch, I think is the title of it. I don't have the title in front of me here, and looks at the details on that particular matter. It's common in liberal circles to divide up the prophecy of Isaiah into 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and 3rd Isaiah, and claim that the 1st Isaiah is perhaps the traditional Isaiah, but the other two guys are writing some centuries later, and that explains apparent fulfilled prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Something similar is done with Daniel, except the whole book is transported from Daniel's time, which would be in the 500s to B.C., to the Maccabean period, about 168, something like that, 165 B.C., in order to get around some rather striking prophecies in the book of Daniel. This maneuver does not cover or get around all of the striking prophecies in the book of Daniel, some of which would require Daniel to be written after New Testament times, which it certainly was not. We have manuscripts of it from before that time and lots of historical references to it. Well, but that's a biblical position there. In the New Testament, liberals typically reject Matthew as the author of the Gospel of Matthew, claim that he may have been the author of a source that was used in the Gospel of Matthew, but that he didn't write the Gospel itself. Similarly with John's Gospel and John's letters, though a few liberals are willing to grant that John may have written the book of Revelation, and the same with Peter's letters as well. So liberals typically reject the traditional authorship of many biblical books. Now, evangelicals don't object in principle to sources or to multiple authorship. There are a number of evangelicals who believe that the book of Genesis may in fact have been written by various sequence of the patriarchs, and that the references of these are the generations of, etc., mark the end and beginning of such materials. And there's explicit statements in the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms that suggest multiple authorship of that sort. So evangelicals don't object in principle to that sort of thing. They do object, however, to claims of contradictory sources that editors have put to other sources that had very different outlooks and contradicted one another and have done things to smooth them out. And they do object to claims of false authorship that this wasn't really written by Daniel, but it didn't matter because people didn't care about that sort of thing in that time. And those are severely problematical statements, etc. Liberals typically reject external evidence because there's quite good external evidence for Matthew as the author of the Gospel of Matthew and John as the author of John. They typically reject external evidence for speculation of one sort or another. And here we want to refer to C.S. Lewis's article on criticism in his collected essays. This particular essay can be found in two different collections, in his collection on stories and in the collection of other worlds. In this next panel, I give you a quotation from on stories, a version of the essay, pages 132 and 133. And I'm going to actually read more of this passage, a page of it, than is on the slide there, but let me do that. Lewis has been basically in this essay telling literary critics how they can be better critics on the basis of what he's learned from not being only a literary critic, but also being an author and seeing literary critics writing critical articles on his own writings. So he looks at the various lessons, etc., that these reviewers of his own works have taught him, and then he says in the middle of page 132, "I now turn to something which interests me much more, because the bottom sin I detect in the reviewers is one which I believe we shall all find very difficult to banish from our own critical work. Nearly all critics are prone to imagine that they know a great many facts relevant to a book, which in reality they don't know. The author inevitably perceives their ignorance because he, often he alone, knows the real facts. This critical vice may take many different forms." We're not going to look at many of them, but look at the first one. One, "Nearly all reviewers assume that your books were written in the same order in which they were published, and all shortly before publication. There's very good instance of this lately in the reviews of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, which, having been in a film recently now, has come back to public knowledge. Most critics assumed, this illustrates a different vice, that it must be a political allegory, and a good many thought that the Master Ring must be the atomic bomb. Anyone who knew the real history of the composition knew that this was not only erroneous, but impossible, chronologically impossible." That is, the book was already underway long before civilians knew anything about the atomic bomb. "Others assumed that the mythology of his romance had grown out of his children's story, The Hobbit. This, again, he and his friends knew to be mainly false." Well, of course, nobody blames the critics for not knowing these things. How should they? The trouble is, they don't know they don't know. A guess leaps into their minds, and they write it down without even noticing that it's a guess. Here, certainly, the warning to all of us as critics is very clear and alarming. Critics of Piers Plowman and the Fairy Queen gigantic constructions about the history of these compositions. Of course, we should all admit such constructions to be conjectural. And as conjectures, you may ask, are they not some of them probable? Perhaps they are. But the experience of being reviewed has lowered my estimate of their probability. Because when you start by knowing the facts, you find that the constructions are often wholly wrong. Apparently, the chances of their being right are low, even when they are made along quite sensible lines. Of course, I'm not forgetting that the reviewer has quite rightly devoted less study to my book than the scholar has devoted to Langland or Spencer, the authors of Piers Plowman and Drakeling. But I should have expected that to be compensated for by other advantages which he and, the scholar lacks. After all, he lives in the same period as I, subjected to the same currents of taste and opinion, has undergone the same kind of education. You can hardly help knowing, reviewers are good at this sort of thing and take an interest in it, quite a lot about my generation, my period, and the circles in which I probably move. He and I may even have common acquaintances. Surely he is at least as well placed for guessing about me as any scholar is for guessing about the dead. Yet he seldom guesses right. Hence I cannot resist the conviction that similar guesses about the dead seem plausible only because the dead are not there to refute them. That 5 minutes conversation with the real Spencer or the real Langland might blow the whole laborious fabric into smithereens. Well, that's enough reading out of that, pages 132 and 133 of Lewis's essays, Essay on Criticism, in the particular collection entitled On Stories. What it shows us is the vast amount of speculation in liberal reconstructions, etc. What about the miracles of the Bible? Liberals reject the historical reality of miracles. There are several liberal arguments against miracles. Perhaps the most famous are those connected with David Hume, Adolf Harnack, and Rudolf Bultmann. David Hume, back in the 1700s, basically argued on kind of, would you believe in a miracle story if someone came up to you and said they had just seen one, etc.? And the answer is probably no, and such. And so Hume basically argues, well then, why believe these from ancient times? Adolf Harnack, writing over a century later, right around 1900, argues that the ancients did not know modern science, and in a sense didn't know a miracle when they saw one, etc. And so why should we believe their accounts? Rudolf Bultmann, writing in the middle of the 20th century, argues that the universe is a closed system of cause and effect into which not even God can break, and that if you're really a modern person, your whole dependence upon light bulbs and automobiles and airplanes depends upon the rejection of the miraculous. Now, all of those three arguments are really rather weak, and they're stated rather better in one of my other PowerPoint presentations here, but that's the sort of argument that you actually hear. But the question we might raise is, what would a miracle look like? Are there any miracles around for us to investigate today? And my suggestion is that the miracle of creation is in fact investigatable by us today in a way that the people from previous centuries could not have done, that we can, in astronomy, astrophysics, cosmology, look at the universe in a way that they could not, and see real evidence of an intervention to produce a universe with a beginning, a universe with a balance of forces that we call fine-tuning and such. We discussed those in some of our PowerPoint talks on this website. And another miracle we can test today is what we call fulfilled prophecy. I have several PowerPoints on our website on this particular topic as well. Hume's arguments are largely against what we might call reported miracles, where you have only secondhand information. But fulfilled prophecy is something rather different than that, since it's possible for many of the predictions of the Bible to show that the writing of the prediction was before the fulfillment took place, and that the fulfillment is really rather a spectacular fit with the prophecy. As I said, there are several PowerPoint talks on our website about that, so I'll refer you to those. Well, those are the standard objections of theological liberalism to the Bible. They do not believe it is inerrant or even infallible, and therefore they can pick and choose, they think, among its statements on which ones are going to accept this from God, if any. That its authorship, even on the human level, this often the traditional authorship is rejected, and its miracles are certainly rejected. And I believe there's excellent evidence that they are mistaken in all of these lines, though, not having time machines, we cannot go back and test all of these things directly. The second area is the person and work of Christ, and the question here basically is, who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? And we want to look, first of all, at his deity, his humanity. Both of these are taught throughout the Bible, and we refer to some of these in other PowerPoint talks, so I'm not going to do anything for you at this point. Both the Old and the New Testament give evidences for the in the Old Testament for the humanity and the deity of the Messiah, and for the New Testament, the humanity and deity of Jesus, and certainly the Gospels and the Epistles both give evidence in this direction. It's not true, as you sometimes hear in simplified versions, that John teaches the deity of Christ, but the other Gospels is humanity or something, so John is later in all of that. We have very strong hints that are woven into Old Testament background in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus is not merely a human. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who can calm the seas by a word. He can raise the dead, etc. What are the liberal substitutions regarding the person of Jesus? Well, one common one is Jesus never made any such claims to deity. Obviously, they agree, made claims to humanity. Mm. And that his followers got carried away. So basically, dump all the guilt on the followers, if you like, and try and let Jesus off of it. When you actually look at the historical evidence we've got, however, it's pretty clear that the historical evidence we've got is that Jesus did make some rather striking claims. So others will be willing to grant that Jesus made such claims, deity, messiahship, something of that sort, but he was mistaken. Okay? And typically, liberals will want to say, though not all of them, that Jesus was just a good man. As C.S. Lewis is rather well known in his trilemma, a fair historical treatment of the Gospels do not let you get away with Jesus was a good man, unless you're willing to grant his claims that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was Lord, as he claims. Now, we won't follow that up further here, but that's dealt with in some of our PowerPoint talks. Jesus' sinlessness. We are to understand this in terms of measurement by biblical standards, not by secular standards. So the things that a secular person might think is a sin. One of the big ones today is what we might call political correctness, which means that in certain areas you can't speak the truth for fear of offending someone. And Jesus was not afraid of that sort of thing. Liberalism tends to stress God's love to the neglect of his righteousness and justice. One might argue on the contrary that fundamentalism or evangelicalism or orthodoxy tends to stress God's justice to the neglect of his love. But I think the proper response is that these are balanced in God. The result is liberalism must reject any biblical passages that emphasize God's righteousness or justice. Jesus' death is a payment for sin. Liberalism tends to reject this idea as unworthy and substitute instead Jesus' death as an example. Well, Jesus' death was an example, but it was a good deal more than that, huh? But here again, Jesus' death as a payment for sin is taught throughout the Bible. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 1 Peter 3, 18. In fact, Jesus' death as a payment for sin is necessary if God is to be just and also to declare sinners righteous. We see that in Romans 3:26. I believe I've got slides of each of these four, so let's have a look. Yeah, here's Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. The prophet, speaking centuries before the coming of Jesus, says of this suffering servant, the theme of Isaiah 40 to 53, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The striking thing is that not only does Isaiah 52:13-53:12 fit Jesus marvelously centuries in advance, but it's really the basis of the whole New Testament atonement theology, the theology of Jesus' death as a sacrifice of atonement or a sacrifice of payment for our sins. In the New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, and footnote for the NIV, or to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And then in Romans 3:23, we see this picture of God as just and yet justifying sinners. He did it, God did it, to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies, declares righteous, those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus' resurrection, liberals typically claim Jesus' resurrection was really recovery from a coma, one alternative, fraud by Jesus or his disciples, another alternative, hallucinations, right? Recovery from a coma, the idea that Jesus went into a coma on the cross, was taken down for dead, but was in fact only in a coma, revived in the tomb, got out and went and appeared to his disciples. A fraud, the idea that Jesus planned to have himself appear to be dead by perhaps taking a drug or something and going into a coma. Or, and so not died on the cross, or Jesus died on the cross, but his disciples fraudulently stole his body away, so depending on who you place the guilt on there, if you like, or hallucinations, nobody did anything like that, but people just began to have grief-induced hallucinations if they had seen Jesus at some time, some few days after his death. But the Gospels report to us that Jesus appeared on numerous occasions for extended periods of time, to multiple witnesses, of whom hundreds were still alive 20 or so years later when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' return, the liberal rejection of this teaching, takes the form of the scoffing pictured in 2 Peter 3:3-4. We need to remember and remind others of the evidence that Christianity is true. It will be too late for them to change sides when they die, or if they're still alive when Jesus returns. And essentially, 2 Peter 3 is already predicting that there'll be a rejection of Jesus' teaching regarding his return. And here's what it looks like, 2 Peter 3:3-4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where's this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Well, a very quick tour. We haven't toured for you everything liberals believe. We haven't quoted a lot of them, anything of that sort. We haven't given you all the biblical responses, but we have given you some responses, some suggestions on where to look for things, and some references to other places to look on our website here. What can we do as Orthodox Christians in the face of this sort of thing? Well, here's what the Apostle Jude tells us in the latter verses of his letter. When faced with some fairly similar phenomena, Jude says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So what can we do? We can keep ourselves. Unless we work on drawing close to God, seeking to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, we're probably not going to be much help in helping others. Having worked on that and continuing to work on that, we need to have mercy on others. We need to realize that many of these people are deceived, and they think that there's very strong evidence for this position that they're going off with, when in fact they're mistaken. We need to have mercy upon them in one way or another. And finally, we need to trust God. We trust Him means that there are going to be places where things don't look as good as we'd like, but we're going to trust God rather than trust those whose lifestyle shows that they don't really care that much about truth and righteousness. May the Lord help us to do that. Well, that's the end of this talk, but it's not the end of this problem. Some form of unbelief will continue till Jesus returns, and we should not be surprised about it.